message this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless as we open the scriptures and as we consider important truths from your word today. Thank you that you have loved us as you do, and Father, you've extended to us your grace and your mercy. And thank you that we can be saved and know it. I pray that you will help us to be aware of the great opportunities and the great responsibilities that go along with this amazing gospel. Would you bless this time that we share together around the Word of God? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was a child, we played a lot of board games. And one of the board games that we played was called the Game of Life. And how many of you played the Game of Life when you were younger, all right? And you'd start out and you'd get a car, and then you'd get a spouse, and you'd get children, and you'd go through around sometimes through precarious ways until you get to the end and the day of reckoning. The day of reckoning. And if you were sufficiently successful through the progression of the game, you could go on to Millionaire Acres. Otherwise, you'd have to go to the poor farm. And some of that was not very happy at the end because nobody wants to go to the poor farm, of course. The one thing that I note about that game, and it's not strange that it should be this way, but you know, the end of mortal life was considered to be the end. That's the end of the game. That's the end of life. Whereas the Bible teaches us that that's just the beginning. It's not, and it certainly is a terminus, but it's not the end to end all life. It's just the beginning, because when mortal life ends for us, eternity begins. I think it's interesting that the world tries to portray the idea that, oh, you know, a little Fifi, Fido will be in heaven with us, and the Bible gives no indication that animals are eternal souls, and all dogs go to heaven. Well, I'm not sure that any dogs go to heaven. I think they cease to exist when they die, and pets will not be in eternity, but people will be. You're going to live someplace forever, somewhere. And so we've got a real day of reckoning ahead of us, and for some it'll be sooner than others. Some people die in youth, and some people live out their entire lifetime, and they live to be a ripe old age before they pass into eternity. But every one of us will, and that represents for us the day of reckoning. And that's what I'd like for us to consider today from the Word of God. First, would you turn with me to Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 14. The Bible clearly teaches us that the end of mortal life is not the end. And as I said a moment ago, in fact, it's only the beginning of eternity. And we will all give answer to God for our life. And this is very scary for some people, because they realize they're going to come into account for the way that they have lived their life. And it's not about perfection. It's not about, you know, having all the right answers. It's about having one right answer primarily. And what is your hope and what is your confidence in eternity? And we'll talk more about that as we go. But in Romans chapter 14, our text, verses 10 through 12, will introduce us to this subject, and we'll consider the day of reckoning today. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And this is interesting, because in most people's estimation, there's one big judgment, and we're all going to stand before God in judgment. And so, you know, some people, because this represents such a mass of humanity, they hope to sort of hide behind somebody else and slip through the cracks and not be noticed, because they feel like they will measure up somehow beyond other folks. But the Bible doesn't teach that there is one general judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And we're going to consider the judgment from two different aspects this morning. He mentions here in this one passage that we've read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read something else about the judgment seat of Christ. And it's actually in the Greek New Testament, it's the word bema. And we talk about the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We should understand in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was writing to believers. He was writing to an established church and people who were part of that church in Rome. He's talking to believers. And believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so for the child of God, heaven is waiting along with the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us this same type of context. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And this is something that saved people know. That if my earthly house is dissolved, if the house that I now live in, by the way, if you drive around in rural North Dakota at all, like we have many times in the past over the years, you'll come upon a farmstead, an old house that has just big blank empty windows. And I think of them as being big, wide open eyes, and there's nobody inside. It's a house that's been deserted because of disrepair or because of just age and the passing of time and so on. And somebody who was there, that used to be a lively place. It used to be a place where people were, where the laughter of children could be heard probably. But now it's empty and cold and barren. And that's the way it is with mortal life. We're going to come to a point where we have to leave the house we live in. And we won't be here anymore. It's not that we've ceased to exist. It's just that we've moved to a different place. And that's what happens at the funeral home. That's what happens at the cemetery. They're putting to rest an old house that can't sustain and won't sustain the individual's life anymore. But that person has moved somewhere else. And they're not here anymore. And the Bible says we know this, and Paul is writing once again to believers in the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. We know that if our earthly house is dissolved, we have a place in heaven. And God's people, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, know this. And that's why you can ask, do you know for sure where you're going to go when you die? And people who have put their confidence and their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior can say, "Yes, I know. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven." Friend, if you don't know where you are going to spend eternity, you need to find out. You need to find out what the Word of God says about it. And examine your own heart, because it may well be that you're not prepared to face eternity. And when you leave this old house, where will you be? Well, if a person is a true believer in Christ, that person will be in heaven with the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if a person is truly saved, if a person knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you know Him? And that's a critically important question, because we're going to die one day. And just like those empty houses scattered across a rural North Dakota setting, our house, this house, is going to be empty one day. And the life principle that once lived there has flown away. Where will you spend eternity, friend? The Bible says that believers will go to heaven, but they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's that all about? Well, it's one of the judgments that's awaiting. Let's read on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For we that are in this tabernacle," in this dwelling place do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that be whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice, this is about works. It's not about sin. Because if you're saved, your sin's already been taken care of. Your sin is under the blood of Christ, and you'll stand in judgment before God for your works, for how you conducted yourself, and what kind of works were they that you can present to the Lord in that last day, the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we see this explained a little bit more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We understand truth from the Word of God by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide that he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And this is the judgment seat of Christ." And the word work appears four times in these four or five verses we've read. And the Bible says it's not about salvation. Even if that person's work is burned up, yet he himself shall be saved. Why? Because he's a saved person who appears before the judgment seat of Christ. And nothing will be taken away from that. He cannot be lost if he's truly saved. What a blessing. And the Bible teaches over and over again the eternal security of a believer. So you don't have to, friend, you don't have to spend your whole life trying to do good things in hopes of pleasing God enough to get to heaven one day. That's not what it's about. I've heard so many people say when I've talked to them about eternal spiritual things over the years, "Oh, you know, I think I'm a good person, so I think I'm going to be okay." That's got nothing to do with the issue. How good you imagine you are, because we're all sinners. We're all alienated from God because of our sin. And we need a provision that only God can provide for us, which is his own Son who came to pay the price for our sin and shed his blood on Calvary's cross. I've said it many times. Nobody will go to heaven, not people of a different religion, not the people who depend on the ancestors, not the Buddhists, not the Muslims, not anybody will be in heaven unless they know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Not Catholics, not Lutherans, not Presbyterians, not Baptists. Nobody will be in heaven unless they know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, because Christ is the only one. He's the only one who died on the cross for our sins. And if I'm trusting my own good performance, my own good works, maybe my own rituals, maybe my ceremonies, my, quote, sacraments, I'm trusting these things to get me to heaven. Friend, I'm trusting in the wrong thing, and you are too. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how, in that sense, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so saved people are different than lost people. But in another sense, it doesn't matter how you live your life if you're truly saved. It does matter, obviously. But I mean, it will not change the final outcome. If a person is truly saved. If a person is truly saved, he wants to do right because the Spirit of God dwells within him. And he can't just keep on continuing on in the old fleshly carnal way that he's always lived before, because he's got the Spirit of God. 1 John 3:9 says his Spirit remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He can't just carelessly live his life the way he always did before, because he's born of God and he's a new person in Christ. But regardless of that, you know, if I fail on some level, if you fail on some level, if you're truly born again by the Spirit of God, you're still going to heaven. This whole idea of mortal sins and venial sins, you know, if you commit a mortal sin, then you're going to hell for sure. Some people mess up. If they're truly saved people, they're still going to heaven. Even if they mess up in a way that people define as being unforgivable, God is a God who forgives sins, and I'm so thankful that he does. You know, the Apostle Paul himself said, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the chief sinner. He was in participation with the murder of some of the saints. A murderer. But he said, God forgave me. I'm the chief sinner, but I'm one of Christ's own. I'm saved. Would anybody question the salvation of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament books? He was definitely a saved man and served Christ his whole life and laid down his life for the Lord. But he said, I'm an awful sinner. This is a worthy saying. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And I've wondered sometimes, is he talking about that everybody should accept, this is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Is that what he's saying is worthy to be accepted by everybody? Or that I'm the chief sinner? People should just believe that, so they understand that salvation is not dependent upon my performance or anybody's performance. Salvation is not dependent upon how good you think you are, because you're not, and neither am I. It's dependent upon whether you have Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. That's the issue. And this judgment seat of Christ is about saved people. And he talks about their works. He talks about their work either surviving the scrutiny of God's examination or not. And some of it will be wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be burned up. And some of it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And it will survive the fire of God's eternal scrutiny, holy scrutiny, at the judgment seat of Christ. And some will come away and they're just saved, and that's all. Praise God for salvation. Amen. But some people will live their life, and when they stand before the Lord, they won't have anything to carry with them into eternity to place at his feet and say, Lord, thank you for what you did for me. But they're saved. They're saved, yet so is by fire. Praise the Lord for those who are saved, at least. And so there is the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul mentioned it in Romans chapter 14. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But there's another judgment, and that's called the great white throne judgment for somebody who's lost. Now look with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and this is specifically described and addressed in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Why is it a great white throne? Well, it's the word great is the same word as large, and white signifies divine holiness. And the Lord is sitting on that throne, and he is the judge. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb, the suffering servant. During his personal earthly ministry, he said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so this person who is sitting on this great white throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven flee away, and there's found no place for them, I believe must be Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, the judge. He said, God has committed all judgment to the Son. I'll be the one. the judgment seat of Christ, excuse me, the great white throne judgment. And the Lord will sit on that throne in his purity, in his holiness. And this is not about works and reward. This is about human sin. And let's read on in this passage of Scripture. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And interestingly, everybody who is the subject of investigation and scrutiny at the great white throne judgment is a lost person. Everybody who stands before God, before God the Son, probably at the great white throne judgment, is a lost person. And it's because of sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ. I think it's notable that in the middle verses that we read, verse 12, 13, 14, the Bible talks about people being judged according to their works. And here's what I imagine. Some people look at it the other way around and they say, "Oh, this will be an examination for me to determine if I'm good enough to get to heaven." In the final analysis, the Bible says whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, according to Revelation 21:8. Eternal condemnation, eternal judgment, eternal wrath, the lake of fire. And hell is just a temporary holding place until people who are in hell or destined for hell are cast forever into the lake of fire. What a terrible image. What a terrible picture. Tell you one of the things I don't like to preach on is hell. I don't like to preach on that. It's awful. But it's in the Bible. And we've got to be willing to preach divine wrath and judgment. Even though it's not pleasant to the ears or the mind, it's not something we would prefer. It's still true. Jesus, do you know that Jesus Christ, during his personal earthly ministry in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spoke of hell more frequently than any other subject except the stumbling block and misuse of money, how it could pervert people's understanding in their minds if they make money their God. The subject that he spent the most time on, second most important subject, was hell itself, divine wrath and judgment. How dare we say, "Oh, I don't preach on hell anymore because it's not popular." Well, you know what? If the Lord thought it was important, it's important. If the Bible addresses this great subject, it's something that we ought to be willing to talk about, even if it's painful, even if it's distasteful to us. It's about human sinfulness and people who don't have an answer for their sin, who've never been to Calvary, who've never relied upon the grace and the mercy, the divine justice of the eternal God in pouring out his wrath on his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for my sin. And my trusting and receiving him as Savior, my repentance, yielding of my own heart and life to him to receive that great gift of salvation. That's what it's all about. And interestingly, there, as I said, in those middle verses, it's talking about they're judged according to their works. And I've wondered at times now, why is that the case? Because that's not the determining factor of whether people will get to heaven or not. It's not. Ephesians 2:8-9 clearly says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so salvation, heaven or hell, is not based on works. So why would it say they're judged every man according to their works? I have an idea in my mind, since the final analysis way down in the bottom, the last verse of that passage says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I have an idea that God will say, okay, bring them out. Bring out your works. Let's examine those things. Oh, I did this and 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 this. I did all these good things. Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 7 where he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name done many wonderful works, in thy name cast out devils. In verse 22, then will I profess unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, I don't know you. You've got all these works, but I don't know you. And it makes me imagine that the Bible says that every man will be judged according to their works. For God to have the chance to say, you know what? It's not about how good you are. It's not about all the things you've done. It's not about all your supposed good works. Is your name in the book? And that's a vital statement that Revelation 20. Verse 15 has, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, the Bible calls it the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is our Lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist preached, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's our Lamb. It's his book of life. Now look in your Bible. Look in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4 with me real quickly. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Just a brief reference to this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And the Bible mentions this book of life in Revelation chapter 13, in Revelation chapter 17, again in Revelation chapter 21. Why is it the Lamb's book of life? Look at Revelation chapter 13 with me real quickly. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Here in Revelation 13, 8, the Bible says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power is given him over. Revelation 13, I'm sorry, I wonder if it's verse. Is it verse 8? Whose names... Yes, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. I was reading verse 7. Yes, for Revelation 13, 8. And then 17, chapter 17, verse 8 says, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell in the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the book of life mentioned again. And then in 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. This is a description of heaven. Nobody that has any defilement in them can enter heaven. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And it's the Lamb's book of life because it's the Lamb who made it possible for people to be forgiven, saved, to be God's children to begin with. And forgiveness of sins is only in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14 says the same thing, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the only way forgiveness of sins is possible. And works are immaterial. It's whether or not your name is in the book. Friend, there'll be a day of reckoning one day. And for the saved, only the works will be judged. But for the lost, all of our sins will be judged. And how will you stand on this great day of reckoning? How will you stand? Consider this last principle, there will be an accounting. And Romans chapter 14, verse 12 states that. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There will be an accounting. The word account is the simple word logos. I think it's interesting. It's translated word sometimes in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the Greek word logos, ho logos. And it means just a word, an expression of a thought. Other times it means a narrative. And this accounting is that same word. There will be an account given. It means a word or a narrative. And what will you have to say, my friend? What kind of an accounting, what kind of a narrative will you have to give to God one day when you stand before Him in judgment? I can't imagine there'll be any self-defense. I imagine people will try to come up with some kind of excuse, but they know. They know. I really believe Adam's defense. "Oh, you know, the woman you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit." And as if to say, it's God, it's your fault because you're the one that created the woman who you gave to me and gave me the fruit. I think all of that just rings hollow. Any excuse. I think Adam even knew at the time, he even knew that this was not a valid excuse for himself. He knew it wasn't Eve's fault. It was his own decision to sin against God. And there won't be any defense for people in that day of judgment. They'll know, "I rejected Jesus Christ as my Savior, the only one. He who sits on that great white throne, I recognize him, and I rejected him. I just determined I could do it myself. I didn't want to submit to Christ." There'll be an accounting one day, and we will all account for ourselves. What will you have to say, my friend, when you stand before the Lord? No alibis, no excuses will work. We'll know it doesn't work. We'll know it's not valid when we stand before Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you have an assurance in your heart that your sins are forgiven? I'm not asking you, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Because I don't know that they are. Do you have assurance in your own heart if your sins are forgiven? Do you have assurance in your own heart, in your own spirit, if you're a child of God, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if heaven is your home? Do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? And if you don't know that for sure, friend, you need to submit to the Lord and embrace His truth so that you can know. The Bible says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You change your mind about your life and you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, "I can't do this, Lord. You've died for me. I submit to you. I give up. I yield." And let Him be the Lord. Have you done that? Have you called upon Jesus Christ with a true heart of humility, confessing your sins and seeking His forgiveness? If so, you can say with confidence, get in your Bible and claim a verse. Claim God's truth. "I know for sure I'm saved. I know for sure I'm going to heaven." The Bible says in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Are you? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a saved person? Or do you just feel condemned? Are you fearful about where you'll spend eternity when you die? Not if you die, but when you die. Seek the Lord while He's available to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us about these two great days of reckoning. And Father, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ want to lay up treasures in heaven. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ want to make a difference in this life and honor and glorify the Lord with the way they live. Unsaved people don't really care much about that sort of thing. They're mostly into just pleasing themselves. And I've said it many times, lost people don't give much thought about God. What they're thinking about is the next party, when we can have a great time and a fun time and a wild time together with friends. Let's party, not let's live our life responsibly and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with it. And I pray that we would judge ourselves and our own heart and our own motive, and Father, that we would be the kind of people who would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to honor him. I pray for those who are here today who aren't in that position. I pray that they would change. I pray that they would yield to Christ and submit and believe with all their heart and submit to the Lord and become a child of God, one who has assurance of salvation, one who is not fearful about standing before the great white throne judgment one day and answering and giving account for one's own sin and for one not being appearing in the Lamb's Book of Life. Help us to realize these two great judgments that await every person. Either the one who's saved will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the one who's lost who will stand before the great white throne judgment and ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Experience the second death, eternal separation from God. Unthinkable. Father, work in hearts today and fulfill your purpose and be able to express your love, your mercy, your grace toward folks even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.